Greetings to one and all. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am Randolph Barnwell, the Senior Elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. This afternoon, we are going to continue with our subject on forgiveness. And this afternoon represents our 13th session in this particular series. For today's session, I want to focus on the issue of forgiving yourself. And I want to demonstrate this week and perhaps in next week also that one cannot forgive another as the Bible expects us to unless we have first processed the issue of forgiveness by God of us completely. So you can never forgive another if you have not understood and fully embraced or fully processed the fact that God has completely forgiven you. In life, there are many, many sons of God who battle forgiving brothers who have offended them or even enemies. And there might be many reasons for this. Some of these reasons were processed throughout the series. For today and for next week, I want to focus or zero in on one of the main reasons why some sons of God cannot fully forgive others as they ought to. And this being a failure to accept the fact that they are fully forgiven by the Lord. So I cannot forgive another if I have not fully processed the fact, the principle, or the truth that God has already completely forgiven me. Failure to accept God's forgiveness of me will hamper or hinder my ability to offer forgiveness to another. So I cannot forgive somebody else of their sin against me if I have not fully accepted, understood, and lived in the power of God's forgiveness of my own being. So there are many people that battle with this. You might sit there and say to me, Randolph, this is an elementary issue. Yes, it might seem elementary, but if this issue is not thoroughly dealt with and fully dealt with within your life as a son of God, you're going to find extreme difficulty in forgiving others as the scripture expects you to forgive. So to kick off, I want to just discuss a few reasons why some of us fail to forgive ourselves. Why do we fail to forgive ourselves? The first reason is there might be a wrong view or a wrong perspective of the issue of forgiveness itself. So people battle with forgiving themselves for sins that God has already forgiven them of because of a wrong belief system relative to the whole issue of forgiveness itself. Now, belief shapes behavior. Behavior is dictated to by belief. What you believe will determine how you behave. So if in your behavior, the Bible expects you to forgive someone else, and part of the foundation and motivation for forgiving somebody else is how God has forgiven you. If you have issues processing the fact that God has forgiven you, you will struggle to forgive somebody else. What I'm suggesting as the first reason why people fail to forgive themselves is because of a wrong belief system relative to the whole issue of forgiveness. So you cannot give to others what you have not fully accepted for yourself. There are many, many, many Christians today, many sons of God, who know that God is a forgiving God, who are exposed to this truth whenever it's preached or taught, yet still can't wrap their minds around the fact that a God who loves them, who is loving and forgiving, can in His mercy forgive them of the most severest of atrocities, the most wicked expressions, the most perverse expressions of unrighteousness, etc. We fail to assimilate the very essence of the mercy of God, who is compassionate, gracious, ready to forgive, and ready to wipe out, totally eradicate, even the most gravest of offenses. Now, if you fail to receive that experientially within your life, you will be unable to function in the same capacity to somebody else who might have sinned against you. So if you believe wrongly, if you cannot believe that God can forgive you, neither then will you practice the whole principle of forgiveness to somebody else. So you cannot express to another what you have not fully encoded for yourself. A second reason why some cannot forgive themselves is simply because, even though they know and believe in the forgiveness that God offers them, they know that as a theological fact. They know it as a biblical truth to which they concede, they agree with, they accept. But there's a failure to translate what they know theologically into life experience. So the second reason why some people cannot forgive themselves is the failure to translate objective truth into subjective experience. And this is not only an issue relative to the matter of forgiveness. This is true for any facet or any principle of life in God's kingdom. We must always strive to live what we know. And even though some Christians, some sons of God, know a particular thing, there's the inability to translate that into practical experience, into something seen. The Bible says of Jesus that He was the Word made flesh. We beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was the Word, but He became flesh. Anything Word must become flesh. Principles in God's Word must become practice in our lives. Any revelation that you are privy to, you must design an obedient action or an obedient response to what you know to be true. So revelation must become livable. Revelation must become reality. So there are many sons of God that believe that God has completely forgiven them, but they fail to process that fact practically, mentally, cognitively, as a reality to which they can enter practically, subjectively within their lives. Now, if you're listening to me, you will therefore make this conclusion. Failure to forgive somebody else of their sin against you personally in some respect is proof that you personally, while you know that God has forgiven you of your sin, but you have failed to process it fully, practically, within your life. Now, in reference to this, Paul writes something very interesting in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, from verse 1 to 3. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So Paul says here to the Corinthians that they as people are his letters. What he is arguing here, he says, I don't need to write literal epistles, actual letters. Why? Because you, by your life, practical, subjective experience, you have become my epistle. Not one written with ink on paper, but written by the Spirit on tablets of the heart. And he quickly qualifies that although he said the Corinthians are his epistle by their lifestyle, he says ultimately you are letters of Christ known and read by all men. What he's saying to them is, those that do not know the Lord read you. You are my book. You are my letter. You are read and known by all men by the fact that you've listened or read the God's truth in my writings, but you were able to translate that practically into a livable reality within your world. So what is a principle in the text must become practiced in the life. And my suggestion to us today, again, I'm zeroing in on the inability to forgive others because we have not forgiven ourselves. Sometimes we have not forgiven ourselves while we know that God, as a biblical, theological fact, has forgiven us. We haven't taken the time to process this issue fully in our lives, that when someone reads us, when someone observes us, they conclude of us, this person has fully embraced the fact that God has forgiven them. And this will be seen in your life. For example, if you have no shame, guilt, or condemnation attendant with your life for sins that God has already forgiven you of. But what I'm suggesting also, it will be readable in you, it will be observable in you when you can forgive others in the same way as God has forgiven you, because you have fully processed, accepted, assimilated 100% the issue that God has forgiven your sins. So the first reason, just to recap, why can't people forgive themselves? It's because of a wrong view of forgiveness. They cannot accept the fact that a merciful God actually does forgive sins. So if their view of God is that, an inability on his part to fully forgive my sin, how then can I forgive somebody else's sin? For what I believe of God, I will start practicing of myself towards others. Then the second reason, the inability to translate theological fact into livable, subjective, or practical experience. A third reason, which perhaps is probably the most important, why people cannot forgive themselves, therefore cannot forgive others, is self-condemnation. Now, self-condemnation for sins or failures for which God biblically in his word has promised to forgive you of, yet you do not process that, that will seriously hinder your ability to forgive another. If you have confessed your sin to God and repented fully, and the Bible says that he has forgiven you, and if after that reality, after that process, you still sit with self-condemnation, judging yourself, condemning yourself, being hard on yourself for issues that God has already cleared your name of, you are going to sit incapacitated to forgive somebody else. Because in forgiving somebody else, you need to remove their condemnation, their sense of guilt, their shame attendant with their sin against you. But if you cannot internally process the fact that, for example, in Romans 8 verse 1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? There's no guilt, there's no judgment. And I want to stress this. This is probably salvation 101 for many of you that are listening. Yet, I find in counseling people, this for some sons of God who have been on the road with the Lord a long time, still struggle with this reality. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God does not judge you. God is not angry with you. God does not condemn you if you have turned to him in humility, confessed your sin. He's removed the penalty and the judgment associated with your sin. You might be in the Lord in a long time, for a long period of time. Still, there is therefore now no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation is not based upon your works. No condemnation is based upon your position. It's not what you do, it's in whom you are that makes you not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, the King James Version adds to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that phrase literally is not in the original Greek manuscripts. So the NASB is, I believe, correct when it states simply, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. One of the important motifs in biblical forgiveness in the scripture is the before and after experience of the issue of forgiveness. Before you are forgiven, you are racked by fear, by anxiety, and a range of psychosomatic conditions. Once your sin is forgiven, there's relief, there's peace, and there is joy. Now, I want to challenge all those who are listening. I hear the Lord saying, teach my people to process fully my forgiveness. If your sin has been forgiven, then don't stay in the realm of condemning yourself for issues that God has forgiven you already. But come into the after effects of forgiveness, which is reinstatement of relationship between yourself and God. And there's a liberty, there's life in the Spirit. So I want to encourage you not to be racked by guilt and by condemnation. And if ever you do, if ever your heart condemns you for issues for which God does not condemn you, choose to believe God and not your heart. In fact, the text in 1 John 3 and verse 18 says the following, My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments, and we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Now, John argues here that if I practice love, not in word, but in deed, he says, I assure my heart before God. Now, I will comment on this verse next week. It's critical to what we need to discuss in reference to this matter of forgiving yourself. He said, if I practice love, indeed, not just in word, I assure myself before God. And then he says, if my heart condemns me, then there is something called God, someone rather, called God, who is greater than my heart's ability to condemn me. When my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. And then he says this, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence towards God. Now, confidence is boldness. Confidence is an assured state. When you have confidence towards God, there's no shame, there's no embarrassment, there's no condemnation. You are confident in the work that Christ has wrought on the cross of Calvary to forgive your sins. Now, if in your life you couple that with practical love for everyone, which is the basis of forgiving people, you cannot forgive without the disposition of strong love, mercy, grace, and peace in your heart, like I taught in prior sessions. Then John says, we are assured, our hearts are assured in Christ. But if for any reason then you find this reality, that while you know God has forgiven you, your internal mind, your internal self-talk, John calls it your heart, if your heart rises up to condemn you, then he says God is greater than your heart. I want to challenge you, always remember this verse. When my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. Your heart, and it's sometimes prone to remind you of sins committed for which God has already forgiven you. If your heart rises up to condemn you, then please remember there is someone called God who is greater than your heart's capacity to condemn you. Your heart is not greater than God. God is greater than your heart. In fact, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. You have heard the old saying, follow your heart. Now, there's never more an untrue, unsound statement than that. The world says, follow your heart. Biblically, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So don't follow your heart, because the heart is prone to be wicked and deceitful. And sometimes it will rise up to condemn you, but you have to assert the fact that God, who has forgiven you, is greater than your heart's capacity to condemn you. This is very, very, very important. Because if you think in your heart you are condemned, then you will be condemned. because the scripture says in Proverbs 23 verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You've heard the saying that you are not what you think you are. No, rather, what you think you are. So what you believe to be true about yourself, that you are. If you condemn yourself for issues for which God has already forgiven you, then condemnation will be a reality to you in your personal, subjective, practical expression of it, even though it's a theological fact that you are not condemned. But if you believe otherwise, you're going to manifest that capacity in your practical life's experience. Now, when someone sins against you and the Bible says, now you forgive them, what you're going to do is you're going to transfer the exact feelings of self-condemnation that you incubate and that becomes your dominant reality about how God feels about you. You're going to transfer that onto the person that God expects you to forgive. And you will find it hard to forgive because you have not come to this place of freedom and total acceptance that you, in fact, equally are not condemned. So might I encourage someone that is listening to me this afternoon that if you feel condemned, I speak to you by the Holy Ghost. If you messed up, if you sinned, if you've gone away from God, and if you have fully repented, then God does not hold your sinful record against you. I declare to you, you are not condemned. Right? You're not guilty before the Lord. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has taken away your guilt. And you know, God does not just remove sin. God removes the associated guilt. God removes the associated shame of the event. And I declare to you, your sins are forgiven. There's no condemnation to you. There's no shame, no embarrassment. And as you have received this reality from the Lord, now be empowered to forgive others because you have fully accepted the fact that you have been forgiven by God Himself. Now, a fourth reason why people fail to forgive themselves is that they have feelings of inferiority or ineligibility. Feelings of inferiority and ineligibility. Now, in this particular respect, this might apply not just to a capacity to forgive others, but this particular issue, inferiority and ineligibility, where you discount and write yourself off from certain privileges that God has in store for you. This might not necessarily only apply to God's expectation for you to forgive somebody else, but this will affect the totality or the entirety of all of your walk in Christ. Now, sin has a serious damaging effect on the psyche of men. And even though sometimes we accept God's forgiveness, and then when our heart condemns us, like I've said, we know the truth. God is greater than our hearts. And yes, we've come to accept the fact that we are sons of God. We are saved. We belong to the family of God. Yet, there are still some that linger in the shame and in the guilt of sins for which they've done in the past and which God has already forgiven them. What subsequently happens is, in the psyche or the thinking, in the mentality of the person, they render themselves to a lesser state. They will not leave the kingdom. They will not backslide because they know better. They will stay in church, stay plugged in, relate to God as Father, but yet not relate to God as Father as they ought to. They will fully accept the fact that they have been forgiven, but yet not come into a level of functionality because of an inferiority complex, thinking of themselves lesser than God's view or perception of them. Now, to demonstrate this, I'm going to draw upon the parable of the lost son that has been recorded in Luke chapter 15. This parable, as you know, just in short, a father had two sons. He divided his estate to them at the request of the younger son, who wanted his portion of the father's inheritance prematurely. That son, after many days, left his father's house, went to a far or distant country, engaged in riotous and perverse living, and after all his money had been spent, he lost friends. There came a mighty famine in the land. The only work this man could find was, the scripture says, to join himself to a citizen of that far country. And the only work he could find was looking after pigs in a pigsty, feeding them. In fact, he not just fed them, he ate with them. Suddenly he came to his senses and he realized that the servants in his father's house are better off than he. And then he arises to go back to his father, who meets him with open embrace, welcomes him back into the house of the father, and reinstates him into sonship. Now, I'm going to use this story to illustrate the fact that all of us, no matter how long you've been serving God, need to fully process just how deeply God the Father loves us. Because if we don't understand how deeply we are loved by God Himself, we will then fail to love others as we ought. Okay, we will fail to love others as we ought. This particular parable has been used most times as an evangelistic sermon to call sinners to repentance. But yet equally true, and I think more importantly, this parable is really about issues of sonship, of mature sonship, of identity, of status, of inheritance within the kingdom of God. So this parable is always applicable, is always relevant, even to the most mature of the saints. Now, first point, at times, failure to receive God's forgiveness is rooted in our understanding of the degree to which we have messed up in departing from God and His ways. I want to say that again. When I fail to forgive somebody else, that failure is often rooted in an understanding, or rather a realization, of just how far I personally have messed up. In the parable of the lost son, which I think should be called rather the parable of the loving father, when after he realizes his state and he needs to go back to his father's house, he says the following: I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Now notice the words of the son. He suddenly realizes that he sinned against heaven. He does not specifically say, I've sinned against you, Father. Notice the exact wording. I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned in your sight. So the sin was against heaven, but was under the oversight of the Father. What does heaven represent? Heaven represents God's rule. Heaven represents God's government. Jesus taught us to pray, let your will be done on earth as it's done in heaven. So heaven represents the will of God. The Bible also says heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. A throne depicts rule or indicates government. So when this prodigal son said, I have sinned against heaven, he suddenly realized that why I left my father's house, there's a greater reality or principle that I have violated. I have violated God's principle. I have violated God's rule. I have violated God's will. That's why he said to his father, I've sinned against heaven, but it was in your sight. So heaven's will is always administrated under the oversight of fathers. Okay? And many people cannot see this. Many people cannot see this. I've sinned against heaven, but in your sight. Now I'm referencing this. Like I said, some people cannot forgive because of a sudden realization of the degree to which they've messed up. When this prodigal son realized, wow, I was not just immature to request an inheritance and therefore wasted on prostitutes and riotous living, he didn't just perceive his sin from a natural, linear, or horizontal perspective. Suddenly, revelation hit him, and this prodigal, this young son, realized, I have violated a heavenly principle here. I have violated an eternal principle. I have violated something far more serious than simply departing from a father. And yet, the principle in his realization was, I have violated a heavenly principle that was under the custody, the oversight, the management, the administration of my father. And the severity of the sin suddenly hits him. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, he said, the Bible says this, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Notice what is divided. The living of the father. His request was, noticing the previous verse, the request was the portion of the goods that fall to me. What did the father divide? His living. Not many days after, so he stays a while in the house after receiving his portion. Not many days, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. Now the Greek word for substance here, and also the Greek word for portion of the goods that was given to the son, is the word ousia, right? Literally translated substance in some respect. It's also translated property. So he wanted literally something material or his share of living. But the scripture says, when the father divided, and notice also, he did not just give the young son what the young son requested. The Bible clearly says he divided his living to them, not to him, to them both. So he would give the younger and the older son their share of the inheritance of himself. But the request was for goods. He got the substance. But the father says, the Bible says of the father, he divided his living. Now the Greek word for living here is bios. And it literally means duration, means manner of life, and can also refer to wealth or possessions. So here's the principle. The father divided his life to them. What the father gave the Father recruited over the entirety of his life. The Father's life was bound up in his possessions. The youngest son wanted possessions without the life of the Father. Yet the Father divided his bios, his life, to them both. The mistake of the young son is this. He thought he could possess what the Father would give him as possessions and successfully steward or administrate that, but being disconnected from the life of the Father. And that is indicated when he would ultimately leave the house of his father. So he thought, I could manage inheritance without the bios, without being maintaining connectivity to the source of this life that generated all of these possessions. And this was his biggest mistake. And so he goes, and when he finds himself in the pigsty, he suddenly realizes that I need to return because the Father's servants are better off than me. You know, it's true to the nature of God. At times, if you rehearse the scriptures panoramically, we have this broad overview of the two covenants. A lot of the times, whenever God wanted the attention of his people, he would order a famine. And in famine or hard times, people would turn their attention to the Lord. A famine hit this young man, and he realizes life is better in the Father's house. This man realizes, I cannot have stuff from the Father without being connected to the life of the Father. And there are many such Christians today. They want materiality. They want prosperity without maintaining connectivity to the person of the Father. So what happens is, when he realizes and he comes to a place of repentance, the text says in Luke 15, verse 18 to 19, this is what he says he would do. I will get up, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Right? Make me as one of your hired men. So he says, I will come back to my father. I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called a son, so make me a servant. He left his father's house as a son. His intention was to come back to his father's house as a servant. So he opts for a lesser role. He opts for a lesser status. He opts for lesser functionality, because servants are beneath sons. He leaves as a son, wants to come back as a servant. And the Greek word for servant here, misthios, implies one who works for reward. So he has the idea that I will work my butt off to recruit my father's love, affection, and commendation. Right? Now please note, this is what he intends to say. He intends to say that, Father, I have sinned against heaven and on earth, not worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your servants. But when he actually returned, the Bible says in Luke chapter 15 and verse 20, so he got up, came to his father, and while he was a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him, and kissed him. Verse 21, the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. He never got to say, make me your servant. He had intended it, but he never voiced it. My question is, what was it that silenced, that killed the intention within this man's heart to function at a lesser place in the house of his father? Well, it was the fivefold disposition and response of his father towards him. And I hear the Holy Ghost say to you who are listening, don't opt for a lesser image of who I've made you to be. Don't opt for a lesser understanding of who you are in me. Don't opt for a lesser role than what I've called you to function at. I'm going to kill the spirit of a hired servant in you that makes you want to earn your way and earn your stripes to make you acceptable to me. Right? Now notice what the father does. The Bible says the father saw him. The father felt compassion on him. The father ran towards him. The father embraced him. And the father kissed him. And this was the fivefold response of the father at the repentance of his son. You know, the Bible says firstly that the father saw him from afar off. He went to a far country when he left his father's house. On his return, the father stood at the veranda, I believe hoping every day my son will come back one day. And the father saw him from afar off. I believe this is indicative of how God, our Heavenly Father, actually knows how far you've gone. God, our Heavenly Father, actually knows the degree or the severity of your sin. God actually knows that you've sinned and violated eternal heavenly principles. And I'm here to say this to you. You have not gone so far that God cannot see. And the sight of God, of the lengths to which you think you've digressed, that you think is out of God's scope and ability to redeem you, don't think that God is unable. God sees you and God is able to redeem you, forgive you, and fully reinstate you. Secondly, the Bible says the Father felt compassion for him. Right? This was mercy that God had for you and I. The Father sees and the Father feels. And the compassion or the mercy that God feels for us removes the consequences of our sin, as I've previously taught. God does not only forgives sin, He also removes the penalty or the result of sin. And this is what this young lost son felt. He experienced the sight of a loving father. He experienced the compassion of a merciful father. Then the Bible says the father ran towards him. The father did not walk towards him. The father ran with speed towards him. Okay. This must have overwhelmed this lost son. Right? Whenever someone moves by conviction towards God, whenever you are prompted to draw near to God, to leave a life of sin, or to leave error, to leave unrighteousness, even if you are a son of God, and make your way closer in proximity, in intimacy with God, every step you make is met with a run from God. If you draw near to God, the Bible says He will draw near to you. Okay? So He runs towards this lost son. Then the scripture says, on their meeting, the father embraces him. So the son doesn't only experience the look or the sight of his father. The son doesn't only feel the compassion or the mercy of his father. Now the son is embraced by the arms of his father. And this speaks to the father's ability to remove any sense of shame or guilt in the Son. It's now protective arms of love. It's now arms that say to the Son, you are accepted. And please note, no words are exchanged yet. Even before there's a confession by the Son, the Father pitches into what is going on in the internal rhythms of the heart of this Son that wants to find his way back to a loving Father. Then, fifthly, the Bible says the Father kissed him. Now, the Greek word for kissed here is kataphileo, which means to kiss like this. It means to kiss eagerly. It means to kiss affectionately. And it also means to kiss repeatedly. Can you imagine kissing him eagerly, affectionately, and with repetition? Okay, this was an expression of overwhelming love that the Father displays upon this lost Son. By the way, where the scripture says the Father embraced the Son, in the original Greek manuscripts, it means, it's written like this, the Father fell on the Son or fell on his neck. So you can imagine the Father on the neck of the Son, kissing the Son. Now, the neck speaks of strength, beauty, humility, and can indicate stubbornness. But in context of this parable, it speaks of humility, contrition, and lowliness. Now, in natural terms, your neck controls the movement of the head. In the head, there's the mind, or the mentality, or the thinking. In falling on the neck of the Son, the Father was saying, I am reorientating your mind, my Son. I'm reconditioning your thinking. So the Father killed the spirit of the orphan. The Father killed the spirit of inferiority in the Son, even before the Son would say anything. To quickly review this. This is very, very important for you and I to understand. The Father saw him from afar off. The sight of the Father saw the extremity of his lostness and the condition of his hopelessness. The Father felt compassion or mercy for him. The heart of the Father felt compassion and was poised to relieve him of the consequences of his sin. The Father ran towards him. The feet of the Father closed the distance between themselves, and the Father became intimate with him. Then the Father embraced him. The arms of the Father embraced and killed the sense of guilt and shame within the Son. I wrote in my notes here that the embrace of the Father destroyed the embarrassment in the Son. And this is what I feel that is happening to you even as you listen to me. Fifthly, when the Father kissed him, it was the kiss of the Father that killed the spirit of inferiority and of vanity within the Son. What little did this Son realize what awaits him when he says, I will rise and go to my Father. Whenever someone says, I will go to my Father, know that the Father will come to you too. But this Son wasn't expecting this overwhelming sense of love and of acceptance that was displayed to him by his loving Father. Our time has gone, and I have not finished this particular thought. I'm going to have to conclude it as part of our next installment in this series. But I think for today, you have sufficient biblical proof enough to regard this fact. I want all of you to come back to the Father, no matter what level of maturity you are in listening to me. Come back to the fivefold grace of a Father who sees you, who feels for you, who will run to you, who will embrace you, who kisses you. And know the extent and the levels of the love that He has for you. that will destroy in you any sense of inferiority, inability, or incapacity. And you will see this demonstrated later on, when on the Son he puts a robe, a ring, sandals on his feet, and kills a fattened calf in celebration of his return. Now, as you have received this from God, your Heavenly Father, may that capacitate you now to accept the fact fully that you are fully forgiven by God, your Heavenly Father. And as you have received this forgiveness, so forgive others likewise. So forgive others likewise. As the Father has forgiven you, demonstrated in this narrative, symbolically, so too can you be empowered to forgive others. I want everyone listening to me, from this point onwards, never doubt the fact that you are forgiven. Because if you do, you will never forgive others. I want you to review the story throughout this week and camp here for a while and say, God, Father God, reveal to me just the depths of your love for me. Because if you truly have a revelation of how much God loves you, you will love others to the same degree and thereby forgive others in the same capacity as God does. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer together. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this word. Loving Father, I just thank you for your total love for us. I thank you, Lord, that you too see how far we've gone away from you, from your life, from your principles of your word. Forgive us once again for those departures whenever we've waned and been sidetracked away from you or from the principles of your word. Right now we receive your love. I want everybody, even as you're listening, while I'm praying, just lift your hands to the Lord. Come to your Father again. I hear the Lord saying, tell them, come to me again and let them see a different view, a fivefold view of my love for them. Because God is saying to you, as you perceive my love is going to kill the spirit of condemnation, shame, and the inability to receive His forgiveness. The embrace of the Father is on you. The kiss of the Father is on your neck to condition a new mindset in you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, Father, we thank you for this revelation. Help us now to live it practically, subjectively within our lives. We receive fully, we receive completely the fact that we are forgiven. And now we are armed with strength and authority to enact the same towards everybody else that has hurt us. And we will forgive others as you, Father, have already forgiven us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen.